Friends, we turn to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, and we begin from verse 19. Psalm 118 and verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. Well, we'll soon have to rush down to verse 22. And if you are this following, because those are the messianic verses themselves, this will be the last in the series on the messianic psalms. This is the most obvious of the last messianic psalms. But I have heard a preacher who had attempted to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is found in all the psalms. Surely he would have a heavy work to do, but obviously we limited ourselves only to those ones that were referred to in the New Testament or others we have shown already. So this will be the last in the series, and we hope that it continues to be of some help to us. And it is about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected yet triumphant. And this is one of the beautiful things about the psalm, and also about the Lord Jesus Christ's work. That's what the psalmist will portray. You remember last week we saw in Psalm 110, that one of the things that the Savior does is to make his people willing. All those who are his will be given a willing heart, a heart that is ready to follow the Lord and to put him first. They would be obedient and submissive. This comes by his rule. He rules their hearts in such a powerful way. He does nothing against their wills. He so works in them so that willingly they follow him. At the same time, his priestly work as a priest, his work on Calvary is meant to so cleanse us from our stubbornness so that that heart of stone is removed, so that we become people who are willing and are desirous to follow him. So it's quite, we would think that it's by design that this Psalm 118 is the last obvious messianic psalm. I say obvious, as I said, because it's the easiest one to see, even though others may see in other chapters too, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ rejected. Now let's begin from verse, let me just give a little background of the entire psalm, so that we just come to verse 19. We do not know whether David wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, because his name is not written on top of it, unlike usually. But we know that there are a few psalms that we don't have his name written there, and yet we knew they were of David. So it's likely it's him, and most would believe that it's David who by inspiration wrote this. But wherever the author is, from verses 1 to 5, he speaks for, he exhorts the people to praise the Lord for his mercy, to adore him for his mercy. And from 5 to 18, he gives real experiences that demonstrate the mercy of God and for which they should praise him. And so from 5 to 18, and then from 19, he begins to open up concerning the Messiah. Strictly speaking, what he speaks about the Messiah ends roughly in verse 26, but it's easy to see how 28, 29, and 30 can also apply to him in the general sense, because it can apply to other things too, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. If this psalm was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by David, then this would have been one of the longings of David when he was banished from Judah. For example, when Saul was chasing him and David was literally running and hiding in the forest and could not come to Judah. And now it was time for him to come, and gladly he was looking forward to enter into the gates of righteousness. What is that gate of righteousness? It's the gates of the temple, because we have an indication there, again called in verse 20, the gates of the Lord. And so obviously it's the temple. Because one time, again if it is David, one time when he was banished from Judah, he said that what are you doing? He was telling Saul and his supporters that you are banishing me from the presence of the Lord. You are saying I should go and worship idols. And so David's desire was to come back and to come to the house of the Lord. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for thee, would have been one of the psalms that portray David's longing to be in the house of the Lord. And so this is the language: open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. We are stressing that because if it is David, we can easily lift it up and see how it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last public place he went before the cross of Calvary was the temple. That was when he went there and cleared the place of those who were selling there. And then afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the rest of his time instructing his disciples privately. And so there was that final public action by the Lord in the temple. And in fact, that which occurred there, which brought the Savior into the temple, is also spoken of in verse 25, which will come to that, when people took the branches and things like this. It's in verse 25. So it can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it may take its roots from a human person like David. It can also apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Remember in the temple there were these children that were praising the Lord because the Messiah has entered the temple. Verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. It is the gate that the house of the Lord was intended for the righteous. And not big people who are righteous in themselves, but people who are made righteous by the blood of Christ, of course. And so that the Jews, the temple was there for them to come, fixing their hearts and their minds on all the provisions God had made for the washing away of their sins and for a relationship with God. Such persons will be called righteous because they come in trusting entirely on God's mercy. And so by that they will be the righteous person. So this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Now verses 20 and 21 pictures a longing, a desire, and then 22 pictures a fulfillment of that. He is granted that. And so if it is David, David was granted. Eventually you saw the house of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ did come into the temple. And so then we get into verse 22, where the direct things about the Lord Jesus is seen. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And this is the beauty of it. He is that stone which builders rejected. You know that builders in those days would build with stones. If the building is going to be a solid one, and so they will build with these stones, and there will be the need to keep the corner. These days we have the pillars or the columns there, where you have your iron rods and then the concrete around it to keep the angles of the buildings, to keep it from cracking. And so it was always important. Sometimes it's called the cornerstone, sometimes it's called the topmost stone, because sometimes it's put at the top to hold the building together, the various angles, the walls at the angles together, to keep them very strong. And the idea is this: the stone which the builders refused. This is a stone that seemed, the builders looked around and said, well, this is useless, we are not going to use it, it's nothing. And so they simply laid it aside. They don't want that stone. Now it's that stone that eventually became the very stone of the corner, the one that was needed at the right, the corner of it. And the Bible applies it many times. We have to go through all of them because each one of them gives us an idea of how the Lord Jesus Christ is that stone. Not only is that stone, because how is that stone is just a one truth, that he is upon whom we build our lives, but especially how does he triumph? Because that's the language of the verse. Just look at it: the stone which the builders refused. They refused the stone, and it's become the stone, the headstone of the corner, the one that actually holds the building, the one that without it, the whole building would collapse and every work would have been useless. And so, in this sense, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned at the beginning, rejected. People did not see who he was and his glory, and yet he was triumphant. He triumphed over his enemies in spite of their rejection. Friends, and I hope I would be able to apply that very soon. That's the same thing with Christianity. I'm sure we can think through that. But let's just go through some of those places where they apply, because they show us the Lord Jesus Christ again spoken of as the cornerstone. And then, in what sense do people reject him, and in what sense does he become triumphant? Okay, that part is very important. How does the Lord Jesus Christ become triumphant in spite of popular rejection? You know that the Lord Jesus Christ, after a while in his ministry, at least John tells us in John chapter 6, the majority of the persons decided not to follow him again in John chapter 6. But the Lord Jesus Christ still is triumphant. How can that be? In what sense is he rejected and yet triumphant? And as you go through these passages where this passage is quoted, this becomes so obvious. And then the lessons becomes more comforting and more richer, I think, as you look at them. And so first, Matthew chapter 21. So Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. And verse 42. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In fact, he adds the next verse in our psalm. You know that this is after the Lord had told the parable of the wicked vineyard keepers. These wicked vineyard keepers were these persons whom, according to the Lord's parable, a man had his vineyard. He had put in everything, the walls, the various provisions to make them have the wine and everything, and had given this over to keepers. And when he gave that to them, the man himself traveled and went away. And when it was time, he sent servants, a first group of servants, to the keepers and said that they should give something to the master. And what they did was to take hold of these servants, beat them, kill some, and they gave them nothing. And so the man sent a second batch, and they did the same thing. And according to the parable, the Lord said, then the man said he would send his own son, because he added, because they will reverence him. They will respect the son. They will say, oh, as for the son, let's treat him well. And according to our Lord's parable, the son also they took and then killed. And then the Lord puts the question, what do you think the owner of the vineyard would do? And the people themselves answered, when he comes, he will actually destroy them and give his vineyard over to another group of persons. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is true. And that's why the Lord quoted them that passage in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. So even though they rejected him, yet he becomes the one who sustains the building still. Therefore, according to that parable, he is rejected by crucifying him. They would not receive him. They will crucify him. They will kill him. And they will hand him over to the Romans. And the Jews will behave as if they have nothing to do with him. And they will not want to have anything, in fact, with him, to do with him. Yet the same Savior, by that death, would really keep a people for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ added this. Look at verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. This is quite a frightening word. Whosoever falls on this stone. So this is the stone that you builders rejected. But remember that this is the warning. Unless you repent and now receive this this person who is represented as the stone. If you will not repent, then you will fall upon the stone. If you fall upon the stone, you'll be broken. But whosoever the stone also falls upon, you first stumble over the stone and fall because you reject him. You do not see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah chapter 53 tells us. You don't see any beauty in the Savior, and therefore you reject him.
that is the fall. Now, after you've rejected him, well, he falls on us by judgment. Because then he comes in judgment, and his judgment will be to entirely destroy us. And so that's the warning that the Savior is giving. And so you see, the point is this. The Savior triumphs in spite of the rejection, in the sense that by their rejection, he fulfills the work for which his Father sent him. They will reject him, but by their rejection, the Savior will go to the cross and pitch his forgiveness of sin for sinners. Have somebody told you that before? That then why do we blame Judas? Because Judas betrayed him, and then he actually fulfilled his Father's purpose. In our context, he actually triumphed. So why blame Judas? Well, Peter put it beautifully on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The reason why we blame Judas is simply because the blessing that came from it came from the mighty work of God. Judas intended evil. He intended selfishness. He intended a material gain instead of the Lord. But God, by his own power, worked out the good out of that. And so, he that did the evil, the Lord himself said it, he that did the evil was himself liable for punishment. The Lord was the one who brought the glorious thing out of it. And so, I often give this illustration. I don't know whether I've mentioned that here. I often tell people that just imagine that you are a seamstress. And as a seamstress, you have an apprentice. And this apprentice, somebody brought you a very expensive cloth, imported cloth for use to sew a dress. And you gave it to this apprentice. And this apprentice didn't follow your instructions at all. He simply got hold of the pair of scissors and then just cut them through and through. And in fact, it looked like a mess. In fact, everybody looked at it and everyone was alarmed. Look at what this apprentice has done. He's actually ruined the cloth. And indeed, she has ruined the cloth because of the way he's cut them into pieces. But supposing that because you are very good seamstress, you just put these pieces down there. You looked and looked and thought and thought and dreamed and dreamed. And then, from those pieces, you rather produce a very beautiful dress, if far more beautiful than anybody had imagined. I ask you, would you go and tell the seamstress, the apprentice, that you did what? Shake my hand. No, you will punish her. It is because of your intelligence that something good had come from it. It's not because of her misbehavior. So the glory goes to God, but the offender receives his due punishment, you see. The Judas, the offender, must receive his punishment. The glory, the beauty, wonder that came of it was of the Lord. That's why a psalm will come to that later in the next verse, is that it is marvelous in our eyes because no one expected it. This is a rejected Savior. How could he become a glorious Savior? How could he then, you know, what happened on the day when the Savior was crucified and the Jews, his enemies, thought everything was over. The man is finished. We've put him on the cross. We've disgraced him. He's finished. His voice is hushed from the communities. You won't hear any of his teachings anymore. You remember when the Savior rose again and the news went abroad that he's risen, his enemies themselves said, hey, even this would be far more serious than when he was here. They were aware that the message that he's risen would be far more powerful on the community, on the nation, than even his teaching, at least as he was there physically. And so he's rejected, but the Savior, by that rejection, will go to the cross of Calvary and die. And by that he will bring his own to himself. He will save people to himself. And then also, having finished that work on Calvary's cross, one of the things that, with the arrangement he did with his Father, another time we can get into that study, by that work, he's become the judge of the nations. And so,
He is triumphant because on the cross he's not only fulfilled the work of salvation, he's occupied his place as a judge of the nations. And so that now he is actually in the best position to judge his enemies and all those who had contributed to that cruel act without repentance will have to be judged, you see. And so they didn't win. They only seemed to win when they rejected him, but they actually made the Savior rather win, if we can put it in those languages. And so this tells us that that's how the Savior would judge. Now, if he had not finished his work on Calvary, he would not have occupied his place as a judge of the nations of all people, as the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, for example. And so, this is why the Savior is though rejected, yet is triumphant. Okay, so now please, let's go to another passage that speaks of this. And you see that another shade is giving us. And it's quite beautiful, friends, to follow through. It's Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And verse 11. Now, Peter doesn't quote the passage as such, but you know that that is what he's referring to. Please, let me start from verse 10 to make it a little clearer. So chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You see, so their rejection is noted. He's become the head of the corner. Why? Because he's resurrected. And he is the one through whom these wonderful things are being done. And so the strength and the power that his disciples had to bear witness had to be given to them only after the Savior had gone to heaven. You know, the Savior said that it is only after he had gone to heaven that power will come upon his disciples for them to bear witness to the nations. And Peter is saying, this wonder, the signs that is happening among you is happening because the Savior is now crucified and exalted. So you see, rejected but triumphant in the sense that he is now seated in heaven and he is working these wonderful works through his disciples. But not only that, look at what Peter added in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he is the only Savior. This is how he triumphs. You crucified him, you rejected him. He becomes the only Savior of the world. The only one everybody looks to. You think you are just throwing him away. It reminds me of that experience in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, his mother was a harlot, and so the people of Israel rejected him. They didn't like him, and so he actually became like the leader of a militia. He had this group with him that were moving up and down those various places, and then the Ammonites came upon the people of Israel and were oppressing them. And then where else could they go? There was no one. And so the leaders themselves were forced to go to Jephthah and to beg him and to ask him to come and lead in order to go against the Ammonites. And he happened to be a mighty man of faith. He was such a man of faith because the very moment they brought him in, he took steps that, it's so beautiful to read that narrative in Judges chapter 11, how he first reasoned with Ammonites. And then, when they would not see reason, Jephthah had to go against them. But the point was that they had rejected him. And eventually, he becomes their deliverer. He was the one who comes to deliver them. And so it is, my dear friends, this is the thing that is amazing. That the Savior is rejected, but he becomes the Savior of the world. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, only God can do this. I will stress that a little bit. I hope, friends, you are appreciating the beauty of it. But again, Ephesians chapter 2. Again, it's, the passage isn't quoted directly, but you can see clearly that it is what is referred to. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And are built, he's referring to Christians, if we can just please start from verse 19 to make it a bit clearer. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Isn't that beautiful? So that this is a new household. There's now a new household, an international body. Not Jews alone, but Jews and Gentiles. Those of us who were once strangers are brought near. We are made to be part of God's household. And the household is built upon the apostles and the prophets, meaning the teaching and the ministry of the apostles and prophets lays the foundation. The Church of Jesus Christ will ever be regulated by the teaching of the prophets in the scriptures unto us. And so we are being built, but these prophets themselves are building in such a way that they are depending entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they themselves, Apostle Paul could say that I preach Christ and Him crucified. I want to only see that among you. And so it is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, keeping His own people, that new family. And so here is the rejection. They rejected Him as an unwanted stone, but He becomes the foundation of a new household. A new body of believers who depend upon Him and who draw their all from Him. Friends, we have to constantly remind ourselves we draw our all from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not just say it. We must each one make sure that we draw our all. What does that mean? That when I look upon life, I can see the vanity of everything. I can see the vanity of the things that surround us. I can only see meaning and purpose and usefulness only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only see a life lived for Him as the only useful one. My dear friends, I do not know. Friends, it seems to me, I do not know for you, but it seems to me that the older you grow, the more life seems so painful. Because it thinks, and the things you have to waste your energies for become all the more empty. They don't satisfy. Of course, you have to know the Savior first. If you have tasted anything substantial and solid in Him, then you can actually see the emptiness of the things around us. Friends, do we all draw our all from Him? Do we draw life from Him? First of all, do we draw life through His shed blood? Do we draw that hope of eternal life and pardon and reconciliation with the Father? Do we draw from Him a sense of well-being? What is life's purpose? To spend my life for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do we see the essence? Are we all persuaded, dear friends? Are you seeing the vanity of all things except things that are in Christ? Everything. Friends, we have to even come to a point of realizing if we have to spend our energies and spend our monies, and of course we are allowed to spend some of these for ourselves and our needs, but that's all there is, and all we can is merely spend our things this way. I don't know, there's such a feeling of pain in that. Is this all? Just earn and spend? It feels so painful. You wish that something more substantial, something more valuable, something enduring, something that lasts, you see? And so but the new household of believers, each one of us, if we belong to the Lord, are being built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we draw our all from Him. We have come to see through the world. We have seen through its promises and all its gains and all its treasures. And we see how light they are, how frothy they are. And we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone everything
our all in all. Friends, this is the only way to peace, my dear friends, if we would just, if we would know that. But just look at it there. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are members of this glorious family built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this solid ground, we will never sink, we will ever be kept throughout life until we enter our everlasting rest. And this is a comfort. Now there's another passage that's very close to this one. We have to look at that in 1 Peter. And so you see, so Christ is rejected because those who do not want to trust him and want to build their lives on this earth are rejecting him. But those who are his, who belong to him, who have come in repentance, trusting only what he did, are being built as a family upon him, a household upon him. Now 1 Peter chapter 2, another beautiful passage here, quite instructive like the others. So 1 Peter chapter 2, dear friends, and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We start here to have clarity. To whom, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or refused, as we read, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So this is the first thing, that though he's disallowed, this is why he doesn't lose anything. He is still precious. He is the Father's elect. Like Isaiah the prophet said, he is mine elect. He is the one set aside by the Father to work our salvation. But look at that verse 5. No, please, in order to save some time, come all the way to verse 7. And, yes, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And so Peter's telling us that those who reject him are those who are disobedient to the gospel. Those who will not repent, they hear the message of the forgiveness of sins and of the Lord Jesus Christ dying in love, but they will not repent. That's what they are doing, is they are rejecting. And if it's helpful for them to picture their lives this way, if I am not a Christian, if I have not yielded my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am like a builder. And I'm ignoring the very important component of that building, that cornerstone that will keep the walls together and keep them ever standing. I am abandoning that and I'm trying to put up these walls together. Oh, remember, they will crack and fall. It won't succeed. This building will succeed and everything will be lost. I remember that where we are living, we decided, so there's no direct water connection. So we decided to dig an underground reservoir, I suppose. So this square brick block work that was done, and it's quite deep and high also. So it was, we will get a tank full of water in that. So one time, it was about to come to the rainy season, and so those who were selling the water told us that because of the way, if the rain started, it would be very difficult for them to come. So why not buy two loads to put them in that tank, in that reservoir, because it could take it. And then I said, okay, well, this is a good idea, so let's buy two. So we bought two, and they put it in this reservoir. And so, as I was at the church in the office, they called and said that, yes, they've come. They've delivered everything. I was told at home, so they've come. But to our surprise, in the morning, because I go back home at night, in the morning, I went in to look into the tank, and there was not a drop of water. Not a drop, my dear friends. I said, what? And I called the man and said, did you bring the water? He said, yes, I brought it. I said, there's no water at all. The man said, okay, then if you like, get somebody to look at the base and see whether good work was done there. But we had put at least a one tank full in it already. So we know the base was no problem. And we brought in a mason. And when Mercy went in, there had been a very faint crack right at the edge where the two walls come together. The water was too much for it, as it had cracked the joint, and the water simply seeped away, and not a drop was left. Well, that's the unbeliever's life. You do not have the cornerstone, won't store up anything. Go to school, and whatever. Everything will seep away. Your life will be a waste eventually. By and by, you'll be left empty. Nothing at all. And you would have to face God. As one of our hymn writers say, then I must face God without any righteousness. You must face God without a redeemer, without a savior to represent you and to speak in your behalf. Can you imagine that? When life is done and I must face my judge with no advocate in my behalf. And that's the life. And so you see, and so those who are disobedient to the gospel are pictured exactly like this. They disallow the stone, they don't like it, but that stone is still made the head of the corner. And then a warning comes in again from here. Look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. Now this is another beautiful, if we can call it a twist, that makes it wonderful again. Here are all the persons that rejected the Savior. Let's think of them to be very proud persons. And they begin to say, we won't do anything with your Savior. We wouldn't. Tell us how 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times about those that won't do anything with him. We will reject him. We won't believe in him. And they feel very proud in their unbelief. They feel very proud in their disobedience to the gospel. And Peter says, look at that passage, verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. He said that already in verse 7. But look at the last sentence. Whereunto also they were appointed. In other words, God left them. He left them. In other words, the Savior will lose nothing. It is not a case of some people who actually belong to him and had been lost in his hand. They would say, because they didn't believe the Savior is going to lose something, that Peter is saying, oh Christians, don't think when the Savior is rejected, is a kind of a disgrace upon him. No, those he rejects, the Father had purposed to reject them. The Father had appointed them, left them to that condition. The Father has purpose not to move their hearts. Because they wanted to go in their disobedience, the Father left them to their disobedience. And so from that we constantly warn people who have not trusted in the Savior. You do not have the gospel always. There will be a time when God may leave you to your ways. And he will not deal with you anymore. Friends, we say this always, maybe dear friends, I've mentioned this here before, our generation is very presumptuous. My dear friends, let no one be like that. Let none of us merely assume that we are safe. Make sure. This week I was reading Arthur Pink's Attributes of God, the last attributes he treats, the wrath of God. And as he comes to a close, as he expounds on the wrath of God that will come upon the unbeliever at the last day, and he asks this agent calling, saying, my reader, don't just assume that you fled. Don't just assume. Make certain. Make certain that you are actually trusting Christ. Make certain that you've seen through the vanity of the world and you do not want it. The Savior has won your heart. You have come to him. You have tasted of his pardon and love. And he has truly moved your heart away from disobedience and rebellion. That stony heart is gone. The will of your own. I will do it. I will. As we saw in Psalm 110, is gone. And the Savior has mellowed your soul and made it very subservient, humble.
and yielded entirely to him. Let us make certain, because if anyone stumbles upon the stone, he will be crushed. That's the word, my dear friends. The Savior will lose nothing. He will be glorified. Every one of those for whom the Father gave him will come. And so though rejected of the masses, sometimes C.S. Spurgeon says, he tries to defend it, but I can tell you that that's one of the few things that C.S. Spurgeon says, and I don't get convinced. A few things, actually. He says that he thinks that there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. Well, as far as that goes, I don't know whether to say yes or no. But I think when you read scripture, you rather see things like many are called, a few are chosen, the narrow way, only few find it, isn't it? So you see, it makes you he tries to explain for another way. I don't want to waste your time with that, but anyway, my point is this. My dear friends, let me urge every one of you, including myself, let us be certain we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not merely assuming, we trust Him. We have truly come to Him and fled by repentance and seeing the emptiness of our own lives and have nothing to glory in ourselves. We have only seen in ourselves everything of corruption and uncleanness, and we dare not draw attention to anybody about to us. We only look to the Savior. Are we all fled? Are we all leaning on Him? Are we all resting our hopes upon Him alone? Are we sure? Are we testing ourselves? Are you assuming? Or are you certain, friends? This is matters of eternity. This is matters of eternity. You cannot gamble with it. You cannot gamble. What if you're wrong? What if I'm wrong? And no doubt the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself constantly challenged people to do. Examine yourself. Look unto your ways. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. Oh friends, may we be certain and may we be sure only in the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Let me come to the last one concerning places where this passage is quoted. Romans chapter 9. And again, you realize that it is not directly quoted, but that's what is referred to. So Romans chapter 9. And then let's start from verse 31 to make it clearer. So Romans chapter 9, verse 31 to 33. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Do you see that we are given another insight? First Peter tells us those who stumble are called the disobedient. Here, those who stumble are those who trust in works, the works of the law, and are not willing to embrace the Savior by faith. Such stumble are the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him, on him, shall not be ashamed. In fact, this is the other part of the quotation that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. If he is not received as the chief cornerstone, we rather find him at the rock of offense. And so, friends, so we see that works also becomes a way we depart from the law. Please now come back to Psalm 118. And let's cover the other verses, and then I have to begin to close. So, look at it there again. Verse 22, Psalm 118, and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And then verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is God's doing. No human being could have worked that out.
a rejected savior, becomes the savior of the world, becomes the foundation of his people, becomes the only hope of his people, becomes a judge of those who rejected him, and the only one they have to deal with. And so it is the Lord's doing. And that's how the Lord does the things many, many times. And so, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now we can apply it surely to David or the author of the psalm, but we can apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ too. That day, when the Savior accomplished that work on Calvary, was a day designed by his Father, wasn't it? He designed it because that day, you remember when you read John's Gospel, there were a number of times that we read that the people, like the scribes and Pharisees, had wanted to arrest him. They would say that, but they could not because his time was not up. And so everything was schemed so that the day when the Savior had to be arrested, so that the public demonstration of the rejection would be seen, was all created by the Father. And so, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad, we will rejoice and be glad in it. It would have seemed a day of sorrow when the Savior was arrested and crucified. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, before he went to the cross, he told the disciples that you would have sorrow, but afterwards you would have joy, and that joy no one would take from you. And so it was. As it was a day, though seemingly sorrowful, it was a day of joy also, because the Savior, though would be rejected, he will still be triumphant and bring all the blessings of his cross work to us. And it will be our portion. Then look at verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. I'm sure you know that the word save now is the Hebrew word Hosanna, which we have in the Gospels, when the people meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, the branches and with their garments spread on the road, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the passage they were quoting. Save now. It's a language that says, this is the Messiah. Preserve him. Keep him safe. And then make his way prosperous. Make his kingdom and government prosperous. And so, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Prosper the Messiah. Let his work progress. And let his work be established. And so it says, all those whom the Savior brings to himself as a result of his rejection will be people who delight in his prosperity, like Christians. We delight in the Savior's prosperity, don't we? We delight to see him glorious and honored. We want his name known. Like John the Baptist, we want him to increase and we decrease. And this is one of the things that burns in the heart of Christians. We want to see the Savior known. My dear friends, may it be earnest prayer these days that there will be genuine godliness everywhere. We want to have a sight of the kind of Christianity and churches we read in Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2, Acts 4, and then we read of the church in Thessalonica, the beautiful church the Apostle Paul so commends. That's what we should always love, because that is what honors the Savior. A church where the Savior would truly rule his people by his word. And that's the prosperity the Savior has. That's the kind of prosperity the Savior can desire. What else? Material prosperity. He made everything. Everything is his. The prosperity. Those who were receiving him on that triumphant, and when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, were receiving him, the prosperity they had on their hearts is that his kingdom was spread. And there will be many who receive him and bow the knee to him. Do we have the same desire in our hearts? Is that our chief desire? Do you know that as Christians, that should be our number one desire? The kingdom of Christ and its prosperity, its growth, its deepening, its establishment, that many will come to love the Savior's name. So we pray for conversions and we labor toward it. My dear friend, may each one of us, as we have opportunity to go through the community and give away tracts and invitations, may we also be those who are prayer warriors,
worrying before the Lord, laboring in prayer for blessing, that the Lord will bless the word that has gone out. You know, the Savior had joined the two. If we don't, we will never see the blessing. We cannot go without earnest prayer. We cannot pray without going. Both must be pursued with earnestness, equal earnestness. Otherwise, we will not be blessed. Do we long for the Savior's prosperity? There's that beautiful statement of David of his longing for God's house and desiring that God will so magnify his name, so that his whole desire was upon Israel's good, that he thought that his very peace and everything depended upon that. Please, sir, would you read that Psalm 122? This is David talking about his strong desires for David, for Jerusalem, and we often want to transfer that to ourselves concerning our love for the Savior and his things. Psalm 122. Let's not read the entire psalm, but verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. This is David, and his concern for the Lord's house. And so must it be for us. Friends, I think we have to begin to close, but please come to verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So you remember that on the day of the Lord's triumphal entry, the people said that to blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And this is where they're drawing it from. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This is their welcome message. Come. We have been expecting you. We bless you that you are here. So that was a picture. We know that the Jews did that only physically. And so we said that the very people that said Hosanna were the same persons that said crucify him. And so they did that only superficially. But may we, only in Christian hearts can that be true, friends. You know, that passage warns us very earnestly. It is very possible to honor the Savior with our lips whilst he's far away from our hearts. And may that never happen to each one of us. May we all be those, by the grace of God, who truly honor him with our hearts and with our lips also. These people said us and became the very instruments of crucifying him. Friends, this is one of the painful things about human nature. It is painful because, you know, you may be actually like these people. They were seemingly welcoming the Savior, and yet they were themselves going to be the ones to be used to crucify him. Do you see that twist? Human nature is very sad. He may be the very person. Fred, I've mentioned this to you. It's a very beautiful study. There's a time we're going through that. One of the things that happened time and again is often the very persons God had chosen to be the instrument of establishing his purpose, if it had not been God's own arm, they themselves would have been the destroyers of the same thing. It happens time and again in history. It teaches us such humility and said care to throw ourselves upon the Lord and to ask him to uphold us. Otherwise, we become the very instruments against the very things we seem to be promoting. May we be spared, my dear friends. It's quite sad, isn't it, that would happen. And so, but the truth, my dear friends, again, is as we begin to close. Even though on that day when the Savior entered Jerusalem, and the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they seemed to be welcoming him as the psalm opens up. The people were doing that only outwardly. They were going to reject him. But you see, the verse was still fulfilled. Their rejection didn't contradict the verse. Why? Because in spite of their rejection, they the very ones who cry for his crucifixion, What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down? Large numbers were converted. So that 3,000 were converted. The very people, some of them would have been there and had seen what had been done to the Savior. Their hearts were cut through, as the Bible tells us. And they repented. Because Peter told them plainly, what you've done, you gave the Son of the Lord of life unto the Romans to kill him. And they were cut to the heart. And a large number of them believed. And when we come to Acts chapter 6, we are told even that a large number of the priests all believed. They all came to faith. So that even though, once again, even though the acceptance of the people of Israel only seemed superficial, only seemed outward, yet it was not going to be the end. The Savior will actually draw to himself a large number of the Jewish population who will own him, who will love him, who will follow him and delight in him. And he did that when the Holy Spirit came and the apostles preached and the gospel went forth and Christ was believed in. So friends, the Savior triumphs whatever happens. So even with this obvious, only superficial reception, there was going to be later a real, genuine, solid reception of the Lord Jesus Christ after he had died and gone to the cross. Again, you see why, though he's rejected, he's triumphant. He's triumphant always. Friends, we have to close. One of the things that anyone who reads church history sees and baffles, it's said time and again, that, do you know, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ had always been better in times of persecution than in times of peace. The very moment the Christian churches have peace, we begin to be corrupted. When persecution comes, it so makes us cleave to the Lord. It's so amazing. It happens time and again. Do you know, even our Calvinistic Baptist churches, you know, when the group that we call the hyper-Calvinists came up, it was a time of toleration. When in England, they had that toleration, and therefore there was a peace during the latter end of the 18th century. So there was that toleration there, and then the corruptions began. And then the group that they are called the General Baptists, the same thing happened to them. At the time of toleration, that was when they began to want to build denominations. They became centralized. And then, eventually, the teaching that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ even entered in and ruined almost all the churches. And so, my dear friends, it's so amazing that the gospel does its best in fire. As you set it on fire, then it is at its best. Amazing, isn't it? Rejected, yet triumphant. My dear, it's a tremendous encouragement to us that it makes the gospel work quite invincible. What will you do? In fact, Satan knows this, so sometimes he rather brings times of times of peace, so that we can go to sleep. But when you really after the church and you're persecuting it, then we are at our best. Because, well, like the Savior himself, though rejected, that was when he triumphed and was wonderfully glorified. Friends, may we be sure that we ourselves are rooted in him. We are drawing our lives from him. Our hearts burn for the prosperity of his kingdom. And that's our greatest delight, dear friends. May this be true of us, that our heart's greatest desire is for his prosperity. May the Lord help us all.